Identifying Jesus as the long-awaited Christ was important to the disciples who followed him. Excuse me. The Jews looked for a deliverer, especially because they were under the subjugation of Rome at the time. But they also looked for a deliverer based on the scriptures that they were familiar with from the Old Testament. But in the end, only very few knew who he really was when he came to the earth as a man. Jesus is revealed as the One, the Christ, throughout the Bible. And in this sermon, I will make reference to how Jesus was viewed and received at his first coming. And then a second level will be to refer to the profound eternal existence of the One who is the Son of God. And this in... They're seeing if I need water. I need a new voice and some... Not as I grow older, I become a raspy file here. But at any rate, thanks, guys. So in this second part, I'm going to talk about this supreme eternal existence of Christ. I'm jumping into this rather rapidly, but the purpose is to prepare us for Thursday evening as we all take stock and look inwardly, and we should be doing that before we come to the Passover service. But I think it's important to understand how this opportunity has arisen and who is responsible and how dramatic and how important it is in the whole plan for humanity, but especially, brethren, for us who are brethren, who are members of the Church of God. So first off, how Jesus was viewed at his first coming, I think, is interesting. And we could go on and on. We have a more comprehensive booklet that is available titled Jesus Christ, a Great Mystery, and you can find even more on this, good to reflect on. But how Jesus was viewed at his first coming, and I'm going to start with John the Baptist, and we'll find something about that in John chapter 1. If you want to turn over there with me. All right, John 1, and let's begin in verse 19 together. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" The prophet. And he answered, "No." Then they said to them, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the paths or the way of the Lord.'" Verse 25. Skipping down a little bit, and they ask him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know." In fact, they never really came to understand who Christ was, at least the majority of the Jews of that time. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a powerful evaluation of Jesus. It's very correct, of course. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Then in verse 34, And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. With all of that being said, it is evident that John the Baptist only had partial knowledge of who Jesus Christ was in some senses of the word, because later on he sends a couple of his disciples to ask some questions, and I'd like to refer to that, Luke 7. John the Baptist knew what he was commissioned to know and given to know at the time, but Christ had a separate work that would rise and go far beyond the work of John the Baptist. He was a forerunner, a preparer of the way for the Messiah. Luke 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, speaking about what Jesus and his disciples were doing. There are two works going on here. I almost think, reading between the lines, there may have been a little wonderment, maybe a little jealousy. That's my own evaluation from what I've said, so take it for what it's worth at that level. Verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now that's an interesting statement on the part of John, or a question, because he realized that he was the Son of God, but was he really going to fulfill the messianic work of some of these prophecies from the Old Testament? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And you know that the disciples, even at following Jesus Christ's resurrection, wanted to know, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And Christ said, it's not given to you to understand these things. So understand, brethren, that we, like these individuals, you know, giants of the Bible, who did not have all understanding, but operated faithfully with the understanding they did have, are called upon to do the same thing now. We don't know everything, but in some ways we know more than was given before, because the words of God here are recorded for us. But let me continue. Christ, speaking of him, and that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And I would say, don't get offended because you don't have all the knowledge. The work will go on. Be responsible for what you have been given to understand and be content with that. And I'll stop right there for now. Now, the example of the disciples, I gave how they viewed Christ at his coming, I think is important. Let's go back to John chapter 1. Because, as I mentioned earlier, there was an anticipation in Israel, because a lot of the prophecies pointed to this period, and of course, Judah had come out of captivity for several hundred years. And they were very active in studying Scripture. Their minds just weren't really open to the truth yet at that point. At that point. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, again, this is an earlier occurrence than what I just read from John, or from Luke 7. And it, verse 36 again, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And they asked Jesus where he was staying, and they wanted to go and stay with him, which they did. They followed him. But let me pick it up with verse 40. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ." And literally, when he says, "We have found the Messiah," it is translated literally, "the Anointed One," the one that they were anticipating and looking forward to. So we see here that the disciples understand some things about this Jesus that has appeared on the scene, and they are the disciples of John, and evidently several disciples came from John. They had the training to pick up the work that Jesus Christ was then going to do. Matthew 16, verse 13, and I'll read through verse 17. Again, what the disciples knew about Jesus Christ, and in this setting, the disciples have been with Christ, the ones he had called and chosen, and they had been there for a while, for months, if not years already. Matthew 16 and verse 13, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist,'" because John had been executed, beheaded, and was not alive anymore. "Some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh..." Now here's the important thing that we need to understand about knowing who Jesus Christ is. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is how they had that knowledge. But I want you to notice verse 20. It's a really interesting thing that Christ goes on to say. Verse 20, "Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." What? What's he hiding? You know, well, the time was not then for the rest of society to know who Jesus was. Remember, different times Jesus actually raised the dead, healed the sick, or restored sight, and he followed up saying, "Tell no man what you have seen," or "Tell no one what has happened." So that didn't work out very well for him, though, because it became, the more he went about healing and doing these things, the more his fame was noised about. But he had a job to complete, and he would only go so far in terms of revealing who he actually was at that particular time. Jesus said what he did to Peter and the other disciples, but he also spoke about those who actually could know who he is, who he was then, and how they would come to that knowledge. And we'll find that in John 6, verses 65 through 69. John 6, verse 65. A very long chapter in John 6. in verse 65, and he said, and I'm breaking into a fairly long account here, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." You can't understand who Jesus Christ is truly unless God opens up your mind to that understanding. Let's continue in verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." People who were following him. We might say a similar thing seems to have happened within the Church of God, that they were only willing to go so far. They really did not understand who Christ was and the consequences of being called to the knowledge of the truth. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Messiah, the Anointed One. They knew that and they believed that, but think forward a little bit about how these same disciples fled once Jesus was apprehended by the Jews to consequently be crucified, and even Peter himself denied Christ three times with curses and I guess you would say loud speech, as it seems to record. Why? Because he wasn't really converted at that time. He was later, and his later life is a completely different testimony of the kind of man Peter became. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. I'm still talking about the disciples who can know who Jesus Christ is, those who did know who he was. And again, as we can see, the knowledge was there, but not with all understanding about what they were being told. Matthew 11, verse 25, these are the words of Jesus Christ. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes.'" God had an active hand in, as we plainly understand from what we just previously read in John 6, into opening the minds of people to understand who Jesus is. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, Jesus makes a very crucial point to one of his disciples, and it happens to be Thomas. Since we're in John, let's continue to John chapter 20. I have to apologize for this voice. I don't think it's getting any better. Usually I can talk my way out of it. But John 20, verse 27, and I'll read through verse 29. This is following Jesus' resurrection, and he's speaking to Thomas, who wasn't quite convinced that Christ really was resurrected, though his peers, the other disciples, certainly had seen Jesus. And he said, he put down some conditions that unless he, touches the hole in his hand and puts his hand in the side of the flesh where Christ was speared, he's not going to believe. But Christ has something to say to him as he appears kind of out of nowhere in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, here's the cautionary tale, or maybe the encouraging tale for us. "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let us count ourselves in that group. We must be willing to believe the words of the Bible because we put our whole heart into it, seeking understanding by God's great hand. To have been called by God, to have our minds open, it's like a switch is thrown, and suddenly you can understand, and you might show your neighbor or your friend, as some of us have done. Look, it's plain. It says it right here. Nah, it doesn't make any sense. Besides, I'm late for my Christmas party or my Easter egg hunt. Funny, this week I've run into, or the last several days, I've run into two different people. One of them, my son-in-law's neighbor, who made the statement as he told the person that we don't keep Easter, and the lady says, well, I don't either, but we just do the Easter egg hunt. And another businessman I'm familiar with was wishing me a happy Easter or something, and I said, no, I don't do that. I said, you're going to have to wait for the Feast of Tabernacles, and he kind of blinks, but he says, yeah, but we get to, it's for the candy and for the eggs and things, and but that's how blind people are, brethren. We can't, their minds have not been opened at this point. They're not under judgment. We are under judgment. We appear before the judgment seat of God at this time. Judgment is upon us. We are responsible for the knowledge that has been given. So it's up to us to believe, though we have not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh walking about the land of Judea, but we see him through these words, and if we have the faith, we can please God, we can be accepted by God, because without faith it is impossible to please him. So we have a tremendous opportunity if we heed our calling. I'd like to talk about another disciple named Judas, who was with Jesus Christ for most of his ministry, obviously. Had been chosen by Christ, but Christ, of course, knew that he would be the one to betray him. He pointed out the one, going back to my title here. Evidently, Jesus looked enough like his peers, you know, probably a curly-headed, dark-haired guy that he could, you know, even his brothers probably looked very much like him. But he was a Jew among Jews. So we see in Matthew 26, verse 47, that while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. It took that sorting out in a crowd for, of course, it was night, I understand, but Judas went ahead and performed his betrayal. And it's a sad commentary. Let's also look at how the religious leaders of that time viewed Jesus Christ. They were familiar with the Bible in terms of knowing the words that were written there, not necessarily the understanding of them in every case, but much they did. John 10, verses 22 through 24. Because, of course, Jesus had developed quite a reputation over his ministry with all the things that were happening. I mean, the blind were given sight, the dead were raised to life, and so many other things. The lame walked, and, I mean, impossible things. Withered hands were stretched out and made whole. I mean, this wasn't done in a corner, but I mean, it was noised about all over. And it threatened again the Jewish leadership because people were following Jesus and his disciples and not them. It was probably affecting church attendance, if we can call it that. John 10, verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Christ answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." What? It hasn't been given to you. Then in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 67, again, the religious leaders now have taken Christ captive, and they're questioning him. You almost get the impression that they're not totally confident that what they're about to do is really correct. They're kind of hedging their bet a little bit, but not for long and not really. In verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." That's a kind of a lack of faith thing there, isn't it? "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They had an objective, and they weren't going to be deterred from it, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And this is evidence. "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" Here, Jesus Christ did not hold back, but here was a condemnation on those who were asking these questions and not accepting his answer. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Of course, that caused the high priest to have a hissy fit. And, you know, what further evidence do we need to convict this false person here? Also, in talking about those who were around Jesus at this time and how they viewed him, I think it's really interesting to consider the family of Jesus. Let's go to Mark 3. Mark 3, verses 20 through 21. This is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." I mean, a really, you know, not a mob necessarily, but a crowd. "But when his own people heard about it," his family mostly, "they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And then the others, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons." And Christ, of course, went on to give answer to that challenge. So we see that his family, Christ is 30 years old, and he'd grown up around several siblings, brothers and sisters, and a community of Nazareth, which, by the way, rejected. And actually, when he came back after he was involved in his ministry, they tried to lead him to the brow of the hill and cast him down to kill him. That's how fanatical people were about their own views at that time, especially the Jews, were so totally out of balance in every aspect of the way they kept the Sabbath, the burdens that they put on. And Christ called them hypocrites powerfully in Matthew 23. Let's go to John 7 in verse 5 for one more statement about how he was viewed by his brothers. In this case, John 7 and verse 5, talking about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says here, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't then. It took their conversion, the calling of God, it took the gift of the Holy Spirit for them to come to the knowledge that they, at least we know of some. It seems that, of course, James and Jude, and we don't know about the rest, but at least those two names are recorded. Also, I want to talk about those who think they know Jesus Christ, and this spills over into our days. Matthew 24 and verse 24, here's Christ's warning. He's telling his disciples, this is what you're going to be up against. There are going to be false Christs and false prophets. They're going to rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Great signs and wonders are coming that will literally make the world worship a false prophet and the beast and the whole alignment that will, the military religious alignment that will come here in the near future. And Christ is warning about that. They're not going to know who the real Christ is. They're going to substitute a false Christ, which has been going on from the outset. Matthew 7, verse 22 through 23, there will be an accounting for all of this, because people will go to the grave thinking that they have served Jesus Christ all of their life. I love the Lord. Well, when the real truth is given to them, then along with that will come the judgment of whether they really believe and have the faith that what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ is true. Matthew 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, and he's talking about the future here, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, turn on your TV. How many people are prophesying all over the television in the name of Christ, proclaiming everything from the, call it the rapture, to when you assemble on the weekly Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, and it has nothing to do with the reality of what Christ did, as was his custom to keep and observe the Sabbath. So, Lord, Lord, we made up a day and we thought it was good. And we've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. You know, send your money to the poor. I mean, all of these things they adorn with their religion, claiming that that makes them knowledgeable of who Jesus Christ is. And Christ says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. All disobedience. Lawlessness means that they're sinning. They're being disobedient. And the key factor for us, brethren, is to know Jesus Christ, is to obey Jesus Christ, to obey the Father, and to live our lives as he did. If we're to be called Christians, if we're American, that means we live in America and practice what America or stands. We live what America stands for in that general sense. If we're a Christian, the same should apply. But if you bring up that proposition to many, they say, no, no, I love the Lord. And my life is, as a Christian, is centered on Jesus. And that's it. That's the work. Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Anointed One and the Savior. But he gave his church and his people, his followers, a work to accomplish, and that is to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's when all this wrong will be made right. Now, I want to make this point, that Jesus Christ himself knew that he was Jesus, that he was the Son of God. He had to know that, and he had to be reinforced. You know, that scripture in Hebrews said that he prayed before God and he was heard in his prayers because he feared. But why did he pray if it was going to be so easy? Well, part of that was to understand and to believe the scriptures that were written about him, and he even quotes that in places that these scriptures must be fulfilled. But anyway, let me just go ahead and pick that up. Then Luke 22 and verse 44. Then he said to them, and this is following his resurrection, by the way, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Time and time again, he cited the Old Testament, saying that all of this must be fulfilled. Everything that's written about me must come to pass, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Throughout the Bible, I'm going to only give one reference in the Old Testament in this sermon. It's harking back to what Mr. Bruno was talking about a particularly poignant scripture in Isaiah. And bring that out just a little bit later. John 13, 1 through 3, something that we'll probably read coming up to Passover, but I'll also introduce it now. John 13, 1 through 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own, that is his disciples and those who would believe through their preaching, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, note verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That's how he endured the cross. He knew these things, but he actually believed them. And he was strengthened in his faith by God in order to see the whole journey through. Also, before I leave this first part of my sermon, one more. The Church of God knows that Jesus is the Christ. It's important that we can say that in the affirmative and with great confidence that we know who Jesus Christ is. If you look at the list of our booklets and the number of sermons, especially that Mr. Link has focused on, we talk about Jesus Christ just quite a bit, about the future, especially about the time that's slightly ahead of us. And I say slightly in a relative sense, it's right around the corner for the return of Jesus Christ. So it falls to us to proclaim that to the extent that we can get that job done. But some examples of the Church of God now not hiding what Christ had told him to hide, that about his identity, are quite the opposite. Following the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit, Acts 5 and verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That was their message. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings who will return to establish peace on the earth. And you find more reference to that throughout the New Testament. Then Acts 17, a couple examples here about Paul. Acts 17, verses 2 through 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, it doesn't say three Sundays here, or Mondays or Wednesday Bible studies, which they might have had, but it says three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That's preaching, folks. On the Sabbath, as his custom was, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He's the promised Messiah. The Jews stumbled over Isaiah 53. And I won't go there in this sermon, but that's a real stumbling block, because if a scholar or priest is honest, it's undeniable that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those things that are written there. Acts 18, verse 5, next chapter on, it's a consistent message that Paul is delivering. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, led by God, that is, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That's the message. It's also the message we preach and proclaim. Now the second part of my sermon, which seems like it's going to be a little shorter based on my time allotment. But if I could pull a Norbert Link here and say, well, I think I've got a little extra time. Just got to tease you a little bit, Norbert. The profound eternal existence of the one who is the Son of God. I want to visit some scriptures, and you kind of have to hang on here a little bit, because I'm just going to cite some of the things that are so readily available. The way understanding comes is you're drawn into what's written in the Word of God, and as a motivation comes, or even if you're not motivated at the beginning, if you bring it before God, if you ask Him to help you and lead you so that you can understand and believe what's written, then salvation will open up to you and understanding. I'm just going to read some things that are said of Jesus Christ here, written and recorded to attest to the personality, to the being that He is. It's no slight thing that we have Jesus, the Son of God, as our Savior. John 1, verses 1 through 3, to begin with. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So before time began, as other scriptures would reveal, the plan of salvation was in place, that Christ would be offered as a sacrifice for what would then be created, mankind, as children of God. With God, He also was God, of the same makeup, the same Spirit. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So we see again how unique the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is actually is, and it's something we've been given. And I'll take a little sidestep here to refer to Colossians 1, verse 15 through verse 18, and I'll come back to John 1 in a bit here. But Colossians 1, verse 15, tying it to what we've already read in John 1. He, Jesus Christ, that is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, the magnitude of his rule and the purpose, or the inheritance, I guess I could say, that will be given to him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven. That's the spirit realm, that are created beings, angels, including Lucifer, who became Satan the devil, and the angels that followed him. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Now back to John 1, verse 14. It says, and again, this is to be reminded as we come into the Passover of just who we are following. Verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He became flesh. It's backed up in Philippians 2, verse 7. Now we might ask, well, how could that possibly be? We're talking about what God can do, what he can create. I don't think we can imagine any limits that could justify some of our thoughts that are some of the thoughts that are thrown out there, arguments. Philippians 2 and verse 7, I'm reading from the American Standard Version, which are marginal renderings also explained, but here it says, speaking of Jesus, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Christ said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. John 3 and verse 17 also on this in this context. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He was sent into the world by God the Father. It was one of the earliest things we put in one of our early booklets, God is a Family, because there was there were explanations going about that didn't quite grasp that. We had to battle it a little bit. It continues, by the way. John 6, verse 38, speaking of the great role of Jesus Christ. John 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. He himself testified that he came from heaven in just the manner described as being born of a virgin, and then growing up as a man and fulfilling all that God had given him to do. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Part of a great, as we call it, master plan that God has of giving salvation to his creation, mankind. Then again about Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and verse 18, this is decades later following his resurrection, and in a vision which was given to the Apostle John, Christ makes this statement. John 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Christ is saying, I'm eternal. Always have been, always will be. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, again to get the sense of who Jesus Christ is and his future. Philippians 2 in verse 9, yeah, I'll start there. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. The dead, the living, will all bow before Jesus Christ at some point, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That knowledge of who God made his Son to be in terms of our Savior is precious. It's not had by everybody. It will be at some point in time, as this scripture in Philippians shows, that they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is the Son of God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, again, giving you handful of these scriptures to just think a little bit as we go into the Passover of who it is that we are obeying when we perform those events surrounding Passover that he commanded us to keep. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he's still speaking to us through the record that he left, the testimony that's written in the Word of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is. When we go keep the Passover, Jesus Christ is at the right hand and will be at the right hand of the Father, overseeing the church that he is the ruler, the head of. And now, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. Isaiah 9, and I'll begin to read in verse 6. And as Mr. Bruno so aptly said, it's such a invigorating, chilling, put all the words. But this really wraps it up in such a neat way. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You want to know what your future is if you are born into the family of God? It's unlimited and unending and all good. Well, there's some more summary statements you can find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. I won't read that. For the sake of time, I'll go forward a little bit further. I just want to give you a potpourri of scriptures here at the end of my sermon to, again, my purpose is for us to take time to focus on Jesus Christ, about who he is, what he has instructed us to do, which we will learn more about in the Passover and in during the days of unleavened bread. Matthew 1 and verse 21, then. This statement is made, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was assigned to this individual by God through the angel that appeared to Joseph. Jesus literally means Savior. That's what the word means. And Christ is the translation of Messiah, meaning the Anointed One. So the name Jesus Christ became known as his name, not just his title and function. As you can read, Paul writes about that in his writings, speaking of Jesus Christ in a personal way. John 16 and verse 26 through verse 27. This is the power of the name of Jesus Christ. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You know who I am, folks. Ask in the name of Jesus. That's how we pray. That's how the Church of God prays. Colossians 3 and verse 4. Important to know this. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, described as the one who is our life. And to support that, in John 11 and verse 25, Jesus said to her, strengthening this sister whose brother had died, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. There's great comfort in that, especially for those of us who are really old, right? John 20, verses 30 through 31, just a couple more scriptures here to drive this point home. To see the purpose for the New Testament, we can see it in a kind of through what the Apostle John wrote here, because that a record was left so that we could believe, as John is stating here in John 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then finally, a very important point to understand about the name of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the message of the New Testament. It's about Jesus Christ. And we're going to have the incomparable opportunity to partake of the Passover and to observe the days of unleavened bread with knowledge, with certain and true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and also with a confidence that we each personally have a relationship with him because we have been called by God to become members of his family forever and ever in his kingdom.